The resurrection of Christ is the bedrock of Christianity. You say, why? Well, if Christ did not rise from the dead, Christianity cannot exist. It is the foundation of its doctrinal claims. For example, the resurrection of Christ, as mentioned in my opening prayer, was not an accident. It was divinely foretold in advance, even from of old. In Psalm 16:10, the prophet David said, "For you," referring to Yahweh, "for you, Yahweh, will not leave my soul in Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One," the Mashiach, the Anointed One, the Christ, "to see or undergo corruption." Now, for the Jewish mind, corruption existed from the grave on the fourth day. Jesus was risen on the third day, and he saw no corruption. These words expressed by the confidence of what is the lesser David, because it would be his son that would be the royal heir and actually be God who will rule over the throne of David. But the lesser David had confidence, and he expressed those things were applied to the messianic greater David, Jesus Christ. And it was also expressed in the New Testament, Psalm 16:10, on the day of Pentecost by Peter in Acts chapter 2. The same words. Paul also reiterated those same truths in Acts chapter 13. Isaiah, that passage that we look at in regards to the payment of our sins, but it mentions the resurrection as well in verse 10. There it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. Now that expression, as I mentioned this last Friday, where was Jesus when he sweat blood? Well, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed in that location by one of the disciples. And the word Gethsemane itself means olive press. And that's where Jesus was in an olive grove, trees. And there was an olive press there. Jesus, if you will, was being crushed, squeezed out in the juice. The lifeblood began to flow out because he understood what he was going to go through. And there was no other way. There was no other way for men. It pleased Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. And then it says, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. That means in order for him to do that, he had to rise from the dead. Because God had crushed him and his soul, his life, was an offering for sin. That verse goes on to say, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hands. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. Well, how could he see the labor of his soul if he didn't rise from the dead? How could he see the fruit of what he did on the cross if he did not rise from the dead? He shall see the labor of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. I think this is what it means in the book of Hebrews, where it says, he set before him the joy. He saw the benefits of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension on high. And those who will come into fold in a relationship with God through him. Christ in advance even told about his own resurrection from the dead. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have accounts of this. But in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he takes the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he says to them in verse 18, behold, in other words, there's supposed to pay attention to what he's going to say now. See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans, to mock him, to scourge him, to crucify him, and on the third day, he will rise again. All those things were fulfilled before they happened. And of course, Jesus had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to raise it up. It tells us in John chapter 10. Another thing that we need to look at here is that the resurrection of Christ was absolutely necessary. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I want to highlight some things here. Why was it necessary for Christ to rise from the dead? We even sang in some of the songs we sang here some of the reality of the reason why. Justification. We would not be just before God, because if God did not accept his son's sacrifice for our sin, we would still be dead in our sin. We could not stand before God and remain just. But let's go on with some of the ones that are in your outline there. It was necessary because it had to, first off, fulfill Scripture. As we already mentioned, God foretold this long ago. But in Matthew chapter 24, in the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus, I mentioned in my prayer that he was on the earth 40 days even after he ascended from the dead. So he's witnessing and giving infallible proofs, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1. So here Luke is recording what Jesus is saying. And if you'd like to turn there, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. So he gathers his disciples together. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. In other words, before his death and his resurrection. All these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. So the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, referring to all the prophets, referring to the major and the minor prophets. And then the wisdom literature, the Psalms concerning me. The entire Old Testament spoke about me, and he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. It was necessary because it had to fulfill the Scriptures. Now, if God gets this wrong, everything else about God is wrong. So God tells us from the Old Testament, and of course in the life of Jesus, that he had to rise from the dead to fulfill the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, where we have the day of Pentecost, so this would be 50 days later from the resurrection. And in verse 22 of chapter 2 in Acts, as Peter is preaching to those that are assembled on this particular feast in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple precincts, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. They just show the credibility of who he was, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This is no accident. I determined for this to happen. Now, Jesus, before time began, in the pre-council of God, understood that need, and it will occur in time, as he would create time, create the universe, create all those that would exist, if you will, in the loins of Adam. And we are witnessing from these words God's mind that he already determined beforehand and in his knowledge before him, that he, you have taken, as Peter's articulating this to the Jewish people, that took Jesus and really condemned him and sent him over to Pilate. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now notice, he's not charging the Romans here. He's charging the Jewish people because they rejected their king, whom God raised up, having loosed or destroyed or abolished the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, referring to Jesus Christ, should be held by it. It was already determined by God that he would rise from the dead. And there was no power, including Satan himself or death itself, could keep him in that grave. That's power. The same power that created the heavens and the earth, the one that holds your breath in his hands, is the same one that rose from the dead. And he's coming back again. From eternity past, God predetermined that Jesus would die. He would die a specific reason, an atoning death, as part of the preordained plan. And because of God's divine power, his promise, and his purpose, death could not keep Jesus in the grave. Another thing, too, is the resurrection of Christ was necessary because it is the essence of the gospel, the good news. This is where we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And most of what we're going to do for the remainder of this message will be from 1 Corinthians 15. So even if I leave this, we'll be coming back here. So you may want to keep a finger here or a marker there. The resurrection of Christ is essential because it's the essence of the gospel. Look at the first four verses of chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the believers at Corinth, I declare to you the gospel. Well, he summarizes the essence of that gospel in these words. Because that's that gospel which I preach to you. And you received it, in which you now stand. Stand where? Stand before God, by which you are saved. You are delivered. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, and that is the gospel, lest you believe in vain. What is that gospel? For I delivered to you first of all, which I received, that Christ died for our sins. The gospel is centered on Christ. It's Christological. But it's theological. Because sin is a real issue. We talked about mental illness when we should talk about sin. When we talk about wrong behavior, we should talk about sin. When we talk about what we say out of place and evil, we ought to say that is sin. We've used different words to move away that terminology. And the reason why we are in the state we are in today, because we do not get it right in regards to our Christology, in regards to Christ, who dealt with sin. That's the first part of the essence of the good news. Sin had to be dealt with. Then he goes on to say, in regards to the gospel, not only did Jesus die for our sins, specifically, those that would be redeemed, but it was according to the Scripture. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And so we have two other things here. Rising from the dead indicates, it's a perfect tense, so it indicates when Paul's writing this, he's still alive. He had risen and he's still alive. Do you live your life as Christ is alive? That he is at the center of your life, is at the throne room of God, And if you're in Christ, you're placed positionally in that place. And He's coming back for you. In the meantime, He gives us a commission to promote the gospel centered in Christ, who died for sins, and He rose again. So the gospel is historical. We have a historical event that took place. And as we will see, there are many eyewitnesses. Now, in a court of law, if you have two or three that can verify an incident under oath, that's credible. But you have more than that. The resurrection of Christ is necessary, and I need to reemphasize this, in order to have forgiveness of sin. See, if Jesus died on the cross, that would be it. One could not be forgiven of their sins. There's a victim. We could say He died for our sins. The rising from the dead is proof of the reality that God accepted the gift of His Son as a means of atonement, or the means by which God would pour out His wrath on the guilty, upon the innocent one. And God accepted that gift from the rising of the dead is a sign received by God saying, I accept the gift of my Son for those that call upon His name to be saved. And the proof of the resurrection shows that He had not only victory over death, but it's a promise from me that I will give you life over the grave as well. Because I place you in His life. I look at you as I look at my Son. Your sins are forgiven. So the resurrection was God's validation that the payment, the redemption, was paid by Christ, satisfactory, on the cross. Without the resurrection, there could be no certainty of atonement. We would remain in the state of alienation from God and in our sin. And we would have no hope. But also, why was it necessary? It's a judicial term. It's called justification. So this is a court of law. God is just, and as a judge over man, every man will face Him, and He will judicially judge you. Whether you have received forgiveness of sins in a relationship with His Son, who satisfactorily met the demands of a holy God, paying the cost and the penalty, which includes wrath of God, because that's the penalty, He paid it all, where those that receive Christ will never have to pay that penalty. But those outside of Christ, in that court, will have to pay the penalty of their sins for eternity. And they'll never finish paying for it. That's why they suffer in eternity, because they decided, I don't want that gift, God. I will live my way. I think I'm good enough. And see, you just erected a new God. It's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of your own fashioning and making. Because if you make your own God, you make up their own rules. And that God agrees with you because that's your God. It's a figment of your own imagination. So I think I'm okay, and so you think that God's okay. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible discloses Himself about who He is. So justification, that judicial term, cannot be applied to guilty sinners judicially without the resurrection of Christ. How do I know that? In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Now it was not written for our sakes alone. This has to do with the righteousness attributed to Abraham because he believed God. And it was attributed or accounted to him for righteousness. He's the father of faith. It's in that context. That's how verse 22 ends. Now, that accounting to righteousness, placing it on someone's account, righteousness. It was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, placed on that account, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe. Now, belief isn't just a cognate understanding that Jesus died for my sins. It's having the right information about that truth. But you agree that that truth is true, and I need to respond to it. I need to admit that I'm a sinner. I am guilty before God. And I, by faith, come to Him, confessing my sins, asking for forgiveness through the work of the Son of Jesus Christ to be applied to my life. And God hears that prayer. If it's from the heart and it's from true contrition, God hears that and makes them a new creature in Christ. And He applies the righteousness of God to their account. So God can see you as He sees His Son. Not as we would see ourselves. This is what it means to be in Christ. He goes on to say, it was imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our sins. That's why He was on the cross. He was in the tomb, and then it says, was raised because of our justification. Judicially, God says, now you're just for those that believe. Because what Christ has done is satisfactory as I poured out my wrath upon Him. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God was being poured upon Him. There was a separation in His fellowship with the Father at that moment because sin separates. Separates us from God. And in eternity, it separates us from everyone else. We have loved ones that have already passed on. We're separated from them right now. For those that are in Christ, we will see them again. Those that are not in Christ, we will not have fellowship with them. But we'll be in constant misery and torment, fully conscious, aware of the opportunities that we've had, and we rejected that. There is no second chance after you die. The Bible says it's appointed on a man to die once, and after that is a judgment. God has given you enough evidence of Himself, and when you hear the gospel, that is called today. It is the opportunity to respond to the message of that gospel, to turn. You say, well, I'm on my own time. No, you're not. You just deceived yourself. As I already mentioned earlier, God holds your breath in His own hand. That's what the Bible says. He determines your pre-appointed times and your habitation. It says that in the book of Acts. God knew exactly when you were going to be born. He knew the last breath you were going to take. That is not on your time, it's on God's time. And so you can't barter with God here. God gives you the condition today when you hear, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness, but by faith turn. Remember, they heard the gospel back then. They heard what was necessary to believe. They heard what was necessary to walk with God. Same conditions are here today. The conditions are laid out through what God has provided through the gospel and His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, to become just before God, to stand before that court, you can only stand in Christ. You can't stand in your own works. Outside of Christ, you're dead meat. Again, the resurrection of Christ provided the proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of His Son and that He would make those just because God is just. He knew as a just judge, the penalty's got to be paid. But who can pay it? Can you? Can a sinner pay the debt of their own sin? No, because it demands holy holiness that's equal to God and is just and can stand before God. No one can do that. You'd have to be equal in that standard. So He sent His Son, who became a man. He took upon human flesh, dwelt among us, and He was fully God and fully man, and He became the victim. And because he's eternal God, that payment was eternal. He was a man because he took, as the federal headship of Adam to himself, and another headship that's different from Adam, that we acquire our sin nature, our sinfulness. We are transferred into this federal headship, and under him, God sees the standard of holiness in his Son. God literally takes you and places you in him. So when God sees you, he sees you through his Son. Holy, righteous, no sin. The debt has been paid. It is gone. So the resurrection is the validation of one's justification judicially to stand before God. Remember, we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in regards to this gospel that you received and you now stand. You stand before God. Also, it was necessary, the resurrection of Christ, because without it, there is no hope. The hope in this world is a vain thing because everything's perishing. What will last for eternity? Relationship with God. God made you, and when he made you as an immortal being, meaning a being that even though they die, they would continue to exist. They will either exist in his presence or in a place of condemnation. And so there is only hope in one person, Jesus Christ. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ. I mean, you know, this is a developer religion, you know. Let's just call it Christianity. Now remember, Christianity can't stand outside the resurrection, but so it wouldn't exist anyhow. But if it's only in this life and there is no hope of a resurrection, everything's for nothing. There is no hope. What does hope mean? Well, faith is only temporary. Did you know that? Hope is eternal, but where we realized, and hope will stop. So we believe in Christ when we're in the presence of God. That hope that we are expecting will be realized. Faith and hope are gone because you're in eternity now. So faith and hope only are a temporal thing in this life, but it carries you into eternity. And it's through the resurrection of Christ. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. So without the resurrection of Christ, we are pitiful people. That's what he's saying. We have no hope. There's no spiritual life. No eternity with God. No heaven to enjoy. We remain in a state of corruption, waiting the torments of eternal hell. The necessity of Christ's resurrection provides the reality of spiritual life, fellowship in a new and living way, eternal with God, victory over death, sin's curse gone in the eternal state, freedom, enjoyment from suffering and pain. That's why in the book of Revelation, in the eternal state, it says it's all gone. No more pain, no more suffering. Now, a lot of us want that now. But if you're outside of Christ, you'll never have it. It's only in Christ that there will be a time, and your life is, but the Bible says your time is like a piece of breath. Here today, gone tomorrow. I mean, if you measure your life 70 or 80 years on the average, compared to eternity that goes on and on and on and on and on and on and never ends, it's like a grain of sand on all the seashores of the earth. One little grain of sand. How do you measure that with all the grains of sand across the world? It shows you the impossibility. We have hope because of Jesus' resurrection. And that's why we celebrate that victory over the grave. Another necessary thing in regards to the resurrection of Christ is in order to have the credibility of our faith. How do you know your faith is credible? There are all sorts of religions across the world. Christianity is not a relationship. Excuse me, it's not a religion. It is a relationship with God. I heard this. Heard the voices on this site. What would you say? So he got it right, didn't he? All right. So to show the credibility of faith, the resurrection is substantial. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, in the latter part of that verse, your faith is empty. The beginning of that verse, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. In other words, it's vain, it's useless, it has no effect because there's no results. He goes on to say in verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ shows the veracity of your faith. Because when you have faith, you trust in something. There's an object. Now, we all, in a general way, practice faith, even if you're not a believer. You trust that this dependability of your car, when you turn that key, it's going to go on. When you turn a light switch, when you sit in these pews, he just took, for example, looks sturdy enough, looks like I can handle it, I'm going to sit down. You've actually made a transference of a belief in that thing to operate the way it's functional and it's designed. When we consider faith, it means, in the biblical context, it means completely putting all your weight on it to hold you up for eternity. In other words, you don't hold back. You put all your weight on it. Your life is there in what you believe. Now, people can believe wrong and they die. So you want to have the credibility of your faith. You want something that is going to show itself. It's shown itself because Jesus Christ and the promises of the Scriptures came, became a man, lived this earth, and he did what he said he was going to do. Die? Specifically, by the hands of who? Being betrayed by one that was in his own group? Handed over to the chief priests and scribes? He would be handed over to the Gentiles? Then he told you what kind of death it would be. Crucifixion. That came in time. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, the demands of God. God gives requirements for men, and we have violated that. Jesus Christ meant all the requirements, being just himself, and he took our guilt there. And by faith, when you accept Christ, lean completely on him for your salvation, God literally takes, in a historical way, the event to the cross and gives you his life for eternity of righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin that you might become something, the righteousness of God in him. And so the consequences of no resurrection tears at the heart of the gospel. It leaves it absolutely lifeless. If Christ is not risen from the dead, faith is empty. It's useless. Since the object, Christ, is a dead man. You want to put your faith in a dead man? What kind of life is that? Salvation would only be a state of mind with no correspondence to reality. Faith would have no results. no cause, and no success. There would be no spiritual life or victory over death itself, because without the resurrection, there would be no certainty of an atonement, and we would be alienated and in the state of sin continuously. And yet, the reality of Christ's resurrection is verified, substantiated through the eyewitness accounts, the witnesses of the resurrection that you see in verses 5 to 8. They provide the veracity of faith, acclaiming its credibility. Notice what he says, and he was seen by Cephas, Peter, Simon Peter, and by the 12, the other apostles. And after that, he was seen by 500 brethren at one time. Now that more than substantiates, and I guarantee you, if you had 500 witnesses with the same testimony in a court of law, I can tell you what that judge would say. He's an honest judge. Case dismissed. This is substantiated. Goes on to say, of whom the greater remain and are present today. Go and talk to them. Don't just take my word for it. By the way, I also saw the resurrected Christ, Paul's going to say in just a moment. After that, he was seen by James. James was a half-brother of Jesus. He was disbelieving until after the resurrection of Christ. Then he came to faith in Christ, in his own brother. Last of all, he was seen by me, the Apostle Paul. The resurrection was God's validation of the redemption paid by Christ. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus himself presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, undeniable proofs, being seen by the apostles during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So faith is substantiated in the objectivity of a resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, he's coming back. And he's coming back physically to this earth. He's coming back to set up his kingdom. After he destroys his enemies, he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And the Bible tells us certain things are going to happen before that event. It tells us when that time clock is going to begin, the last 7 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, if everything else has been fulfilled to the T, you bet that's one coming down the pike as well. Lastly, the resurrection of Christ provides efficacy for preaching. Why am I up here? Is there any authority to say what I am saying? Otherwise, why say it? And why would you spend the time to listen? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. I got nothing to preach about. I can talk about, hey, it's a good sunshiny day. Boy, wasn't the breakfast great. We certainly have beautiful scenery back here, don't we? It was great to get together. We sang together, had a good time. We can go home. Is that it? Is that why we meet? We meet because of the hope and the reality of the resurrected Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The resurrection gives us the necessary wherewithal to proclaim something of the nature and the character and the mission of Jesus Christ that were foretold way back yonder, and it was promised in chapter 3, verse 15 in the first book of the Bible, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's where it's called the pro-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. The gospel was first preached there. And then begins to open up through the pages of the scriptures of this plan that God already knew ahead of time. But he's disclosing it to us. And he begins to fulfill. This is not man-made. Man cannot perform these things in that kind of an accuracy. If you take 40 of the accounts, actually it's less than that. If you take 10 of the accounts of Jesus Christ, Josh McDowell did this, and you can look at this in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you just take 10 of those, and he took a mathematician to put these together, of one person, of all these fulfilling at the same time through that person, what is the likability? How do you get born in Nazareth? In Bethlehem. How do you get yourself born of a virgin? How do you get yourself... By the way, Bethlehem didn't have very many people living in it at the time. Less than 300. How do you get born in that place like that? How do you get yourself to be a child of a descendant of David? And not only that, to bypass the curse of Koinonia, God did that too, because he is the son of Mary. That bypasses that curse. And on it goes. How do you get yourself in all these, if you just take 10 of those, he said, the mathematician said, the likability would be, and I can't remember the exact equation, I want to say 1/10 to the 80th power. The likelihood of this, and this is the illustration that he used, it's taking a silver dollar and covering it front and back with a black marker. And then you cover the state of Texas about 3 feet full of these coins, and you place this one, stir on the mix, you blindfold an individual, turn them around, and then let them go in the state of Texas, and he has one chance to find that one coin that's marked. Now, that's true for 10 of the things. There are 60 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. There's over 100, but some of those are repeated. But you take 60 of those, it's astronomical. And so we're not talking on sandy ground, but on a fortification of truth. That God himself made himself accountable and showed the veracity of those things over time. The resurrection is a great reality. So with confidence, you and I can herald about the power, about the holiness, about the righteousness, about the justice, about the sinlessness of the ability of the one that saves to the uttermost, and you can enter a relationship with him. He's the one mediator between God and man. There's no other mediator. He can sanctify you, set you apart in a relationship with himself. He is the believer's advocate. He stands in their corner. He is the high priest over the household of faith forever in regards to the affairs of God. So the resurrection of Christ gives us the authority to preach Christ. The resurrection is proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In Acts 13, it tells us, and we declare to you these glad tidings, euangelizo, the good news. That promise that was made to the fathers, and then God has fulfilled this for us, and that he has raised Jesus, as it is also written in the second song, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Have you trusted in Christ? The Bible tells us that God gives one thing for men to do. And everyone in the world will be accountable for this. And this is what it says. In Acts 17, and beginning in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, referring to how we vainly have lived our lives in false hope, in religiosity, and in philosophy. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. All men are going to be accountable for the resurrection of Christ, trusting in him. Without that, you'll be judged, standing before God, shamed and naked and condemned, and go into eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrected Christ. We thank you for the reality and the hope that we have in him. Father, if there's anybody that does not have this relationship with you, sure, they may understand the rudimental truths of these things, but they have not committed by true faith, by leaning their life completely on him, repenting of their sins, calling upon God for forgiveness through the work of his Son. Because God establishes a new life in that person. They will have new desires. Their mind begins to change towards the things of God. They want a fellowship with God's people so they can grow, utilize their gifts, and they want to be faithful to share the gospel with other people until Christ comes back for them. That is our hope. If someone's listening, may they trust in you today. For the believer, may we continue to raise up the banner of the hope that we have despite the circumstances in this world, until we are face to face with the one that redeemed us. We commit this to you and give you glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen.